Please turn again to John chapter 1. John 1. We used to talk about the me generation, but I like what Dr. David Murray said a little while ago. He said that we live actually in the look at me generation. I think it's very, very true. The various strands of social media cultivate and cater to and facilitate this desire to have people look at me. You know, we want them to, you know, look at my pictures and look at my accomplishments. Look at what I've done. Look at what I look like. And look at my interests. And the whole notion of being self-effacing is just not a 21st century thing. Probably most people can't define self-effacing, let alone live it. Self-effacing means not drawing attention to oneself. Again, that's just not a North American thing. Modesty is a neglected virtue. But John the Baptist was self-effacing. They said to John, "Who are you?" We read that in verse 19. And John said in verse 23, "I'm the one who gets the road ready." If an important person in those days is coming to town, they would send somebody out to get the road ready. They'd send laborers out to get the road ready. He would make the path straight, as John puts it, quoting Isaiah. He would fill in the potholes. That's the kind of person they were sending out there. No dignitary, but a common laborer, and he would go and he would fill in potholes so that when the dignitary does come, he has a smooth path. He would make the paths straight. So I'm just getting things ready. I'm just straightening the path. That's all I am, says John. I'm not even worthy to tie his shoes. John is self-effacing, and he wants the attention to go somewhere else. He's not looking to draw attention to himself. He wants the attention to go to the Lamb of God. In verse 29, he saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." And then in verse 36, a little further on, he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." That's where your attention should be focused, says John. Now today, everything demands your attention. And everywhere you look, something and somebody is saying, "Watch this and listen to this and read this. You know, this is important. I'm important." But today the Bible says to you, look at Jesus. Behold the Lamb of God. Turn your attention to Jesus. There's no better place to focus your attention. There's no one better to look at today than Jesus. And there's no better thing we can do than point people to Jesus. There's no better service you can render to people than to tell them about Jesus. We've been reminded about that already. There's nothing better you can do for your neighbors, for your family members, for the people you work with, than to shine the light of Jesus into their lives and into their hearts. There's nothing better you can do for them than to tell them about the Lord Jesus. Give them a book. Give them a booklet, give them a tract, give them something, give them a Bible. We're free to do that in this country. Tell them about Jesus. Point them. Let's be like John and say to people, "Behold the Lamb of God." Well, that's what we want to do this morning. We want to behold the Lamb of God and consider the Lamb whom God sent. Ahead of Christmas, ahead of Easter, as we ready ourselves, as we prepare ourselves for an Easter weekend, when we will focus on what the Lord Jesus did for us, how he died for us, and how he rose for our justification. Ahead of that, let's think about John's declaration that the Lamb has come. We're going to think about three statements, really. Where is the Lamb? And then behold the Lamb. And then worthy the Lamb. So we'll begin with this. Where is the Lamb? There's a question. Where is the Lamb? Now, that's what Isaac said 2,000 years before the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaac and his father Abraham are on their way to Mount Moriah where they're going to offer a sacrifice. And Isaac says to his father, look, the fire and the wood. And we have the fire and we have the wood. But he says, where is the lamb for the burnt offering? We'll read about that in Genesis chapter 22. Now, there's a sense in which it's not just Isaac asking that question. It's the whole Old Testament asking that question. The whole Old Testament is saying, where is the lamb? Throughout the Old Testament era, right up until the coming of Jesus, that's the question. Now, where is the lamb? Because, you see, we need a lamb. So where's the lamb? We must have a lamb. So where is the lamb? We need a lamb because of our sin. That's what the need is. Leviticus 7:11 says, it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. We need to shed blood. There must be sacrifice. There must be a lamb to sacrifice in order to shed blood, in order to find forgiveness, in order to make atonement. Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sins. So we have to have a lamb. There must be some kind of substitute for us. And the lamb has to be our substitute. There has to be a lamb to die in our place, so that forgiveness might be a reality. Where's the lamb then? And we need a lamb because we're terrible sinners. People don't think about themselves as terrible sinners. But you're a terrible sinner. You know. You're an awful person. You're a wicked person. By nature. Think of it in financial terms. The Lord Jesus says in financial terms, you owe millions and millions and millions of dollars. I mean, maybe you have some kind of financial debt that you're carrying. Maybe you have a mortgage, or maybe you have no idea what financial debt is incurred if you think about sin. You owe God millions and millions of dollars. Think about it in punishment terms. We're so bad, you and I, by nature. I'm not talking about your standing now as a Christian. If you're a Christian, you're justified and there's no guilt. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. But I'm talking about by nature. I'm talking about how you came into the world. I'm talking about what you are outside of Christ. And outside of Christ, an eternity of torment is what you deserve. That's how bad you are. That's how bad we are by nature. The just punishment for our sins is to suffer torment forever. See, Jonathan Edwards argued that sin against an infinite God is infinitely offensive and deserves, therefore, infinite punishment. And one sin against the infinite God is infinitely offensive and demands infinite punishment. That's one sin. And you and I sin daily. We sin by the hour. We sin by the minute. And even now as Christians, we sin. Even worshiping, we sin. And so in terms of punishment, how bad are we? Well, we deserve to suffer forever and ever and ever and world without end. That's how bad we are. And so we need a sacrifice. Otherwise, we are in desperate, desperate trouble. We need a sacrifice. We need a Passover lamb, because remember the Old Testament says that the Passover, Israel is instructed to take the blood of that Passover lamb and put it on the lintels and on the frame of the door, so that when the angel of death comes, who comes because we deserve death because of sin, and when the angel of death comes, it sees the blood and it passes over. That's why we need a lamb. It's because of our sin. And we need a lamb because our lambs aren't working. If you're an Israelite, if you're a Jew, you say, well, we need a lamb. We need that promised lamb. We need the prophet to come. We need the messenger to come. We need the Messiah to come. Because we need some kind of sacrifice. Because our sacrifices aren't working. We are told that in Jerusalem, every year, they sacrificed 1,049 lambs. They sacrificed lambs every day. They killed lambs every day. They killed lambs for the morning and evening sacrifice. So every day they killed lambs. And every month they killed lambs. And every year they killed lambs. And every decade they killed lambs. And every century they killed lambs. And still we're sinners. And still we're condemned. And so there were thousands of lambs being sacrificed. There were the required sacrifices, and then there were the personal sacrifices. So who knows how many lambs were sacrificed really on an annual basis in Jerusalem. And still they needed more. And still they needed to find more lambs. And still they needed to raise sheep because they needed lambs. And they needed a lamb that was effective. Because Hebrews 10:11 says, every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which it says can never take away sins. You know, it was never designed to, because, you know, an animal can't look after your sin. You're a human being. You're in a special category. You're not an animal. Evolutionists are completely wrong. And so it was never designed to really, ultimately and effectively take away your sin. It was always designed as a picture. It was always designed to say there's coming a lamb. But the question is, where is the lamb? Because we've got lambs. We don't have one that works. So that's why I'm saying to you that the whole Old Testament, I mean, the background to what John said, the background to that moment when he looks up, the background to that moment is centuries of where is the lamb? Where can we look? When will he come? That's the background. And that's why it's such an extraordinary moment when John says, here he is. Just look up. Look. There he is. I mean, he's arrived. Finally. After all the years. After the decades. Now he's here. Well, that brings us to the second point. Now behold the Lamb. That's what John says. Now you look. Look up. Turn your eyes. Here he is. Because as Paul says in Titus, grace has arrived. the embodiment of grace, of unmerited divine favor. The one who embodies that has entered the world. Jesus is here. The Messiah has come. And the Lamb has arrived in the fullness of time now, at just the right moment, at the moment of God's appointing, the Lamb has arrived. And he's the promised Lamb. That's who he is. He's the promised Lamb, this Lamb who now John points everybody to. He comes as the result of promise. He comes in fulfillment of promise. They anticipated the coming of a Lamb because they were promised that he would come. Genesis 22:14, Abraham says, God will provide a lamb. He spoke better than he knew. He spoke in a more ultimate sense than he really understood, because it looks beyond that particular moment. It looks to the coming of the Messiah. It looks to the coming of the one whom God provided, the ultimate lamb. And the Passover promised that the lamb would save. These lambs they sacrificed on a daily and hourly basis, these lambs couldn't save, but the blood of this lamb would save. And would save not simply from troubles in this world, not simply from bondage to a country like Egypt, but would save from death physically, spiritually, and eternally. Would save us from sin and from spiritual bondage and bring us into a promised land. And what happened with that first Exodus we read about in the Old Testament? Oh, that was just a picture, you see, of what the real Lamb would accomplish. And we'd be delivered from spiritual bondage, and we'd be brought into a new heaven and a new earth of God's making, and a world where God's glory will be experienced by the people of God to the full. He's the promised Lamb. And the sacrificial system promised us that he would take our sins away. He would remove our sins from us. He would deal with the guilt. It was a picture of the fact that when the Lamb does come, he will take away the sin. He will remove the penalty. He will assume in his own person the guilt of our sins. So when he comes, it's in fulfillment of all those promises, all those shadows. And all that pointing forward now culminates when Jesus stands before John. And in Isaiah, we're promised that he would be our substitute. Oh, if I'm to pay for my sin, I have to go to hell. That's why I need a substitute. I need someone to take my place, you see. If I'm to go to heaven, I have to have someone come and take my place and carry my sins and bear in his own body the punishment that I richly deserve. I need a substitute. And Isaiah 53 says, well, he's coming. He's going to come. He'll be here soon. And when he comes, oh, he will be bruised for your iniquities. The chastisement of your peace will be upon him. It'll be laid on him, and the Father will punish him instead of you. And so he's going to come, you see. And when he comes, he'll be the promised Lamb, in fulfillment of all the gracious and kind promises that God makes throughout the Old Testament scriptures. And then he'll come. He's the perfect Lamb. He's the perfect Lamb. Every year, thousands of lambs are sacrificed. And they were supposed to be perfect. I mean, you can't have anything. There's nothing perfect in this world, but make sure those lambs are spotless as you can possibly find. Find a lamb as spotless as possible, a lamb that is blameless, a lamb that is without blemish. The scripture was telling them, make sure the lamb is spotless. Well, it's interesting, you know, when Jesus does come, the religious leaders begin to examine him. And the religious leaders began to question him. And they begin to try and find fault with him. At the same time that they're doing that, because remember when Jesus goes to the cross, it's Passover time. At the same time that they're looking at him and trying to find fault with him, elsewhere in the city, people are looking at 1,000 other lambs. And they're saying, well, yeah, this one will do. And that one will do. And that one's okay. And that one's spotless. We'll sacrifice them because they measure up. Because they're spotless and they're unblemished. But in another part of the city, they're examining the Lamb of God. He's the only one who's spotless. But they say he's guilty. He's the only one without blemish. But they say he's a blasphemer. How deep and how dark is the wickedness of the human heart that they can look at an animal and say that it's unblemished, and they look at the Son of God himself and they say, oh, sinner, blasphemer, how dark is the human mind? Truth be told, though, Pilate spoke better than he realized when he said, I find no fault in him. No fault at all. And God spoke with divine authority and the insight of omniscience when he said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. There's nothing in him that is displeasing. The eye of omnipotence is turned upon him, and there is not one blemish. There is not one stain. And he's perfect. And he's sinless. And so, we read in the Holy Scriptures that he offered himself up without blemish. That's an extraordinary statement. Jesus offers himself up to God. Remember, he says, I lay down my life. He offers himself up without blemish. A perfect sacrifice. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. And rightly we sing, arise, my soul, arise. Shake off your guilty fears. Why is that? Why need we not be afraid? Well, the perfect sacrifice on my behalf appears. We have the promised Lamb. He's arrived in fulfillment of promise. And we have the perfect Lamb. We need perfection. Otherwise, he can't take our place. We have perfection. So, arise, my soul, arise. Shake off your guilty fears. Christians, we need not be afraid. Because we have a perfect sacrifice. More than that, we have a powerful Lamb. He's the promised Lamb, and he's the perfect Lamb, and he's a powerful Lamb. We are powerless. We can't save ourselves. We, the Lord Jesus tells us, can do nothing apart from him. We have no strength. Remember Romans 5 says, when you were without strength, yeah, we feel that we have all kind of vaunted strength. We imagine ourselves quite capable. We imagine that we can accomplish great things. We imagine we can live a life that God really must be pretty pleased with. We imagine that we could live in such a way, far better than others, and live in such a way that God, when he looks at our lives, oh, we're not perfect to be sure, but on balance, you know, he's got to be pretty pleased. And the Bible says, even your good stuff is filthy. Even your good stuff reeks to high heaven. That's the good stuff. No, we, you know, the Bible says so clearly, we are without strength. You're spiritually dead. If you dig up a grave and you open the coffin and you look inside of it and you see, is there any strength in there at all? Is there any ability there at all? And clearly not. Can't even raise a finger. That's what you're like spiritually. That's what we were like. I mean, sometimes as Christians now we get to feeling, you know, I'm pretty good. I live the Christian life. I do this and that and the other. And I'm a bit of a prize, you know. But, you know, remember where you came from. If you have any strength now, it's been given to you. If you have any life now, it's been granted to you. You can't boast about anything. You don't have anything that's not been given. And you look in the coffin and you see, well, now that's what I was like. It was without strength. That's why it's such phenomenal news. Behold, the promised Lamb has arrived. And the perfect Lamb is here. And he's a powerful Lamb because that's what you need. You have no power of your own at all. That's great. Not the blood of beasts, not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain. No, we can do nothing. And we can find no help. You can kill lambs till the cows come home. It's not going to help you. You need a powerful Lamb. And the Bible says he's full of power. He's full of power because he's God, you see. He's a powerful Lamb because he's God. You see verse 15 in our passage. It says, John bore witness about him and cried out, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. He's God. I was born first, says John, but he existed before me. I was born before him. But he existed before me, and that's because he's God. He ranks before me, he says. What he means is he's greater than me. And so he has power because he's great. He has power because he's God. And this God then can save. And because he's God, he has power to take away sin. That's what he can do. This is how powerful he is. He can take away sin. He can take away my guilt. He can take away my punishment. He can take away all my sin. He can take away every sin. And he can take it away forever. When he takes away my sin, it's not brought back. It's gone once and for all. It's like the scapegoat. The scapegoat never comes back. Wandering in out of the wilderness, back into the camp. No, the scapegoat is gone. It goes off into the wilderness, never to be seen again. Well, that's the picture of what this Lamb of God is able to do. It's a picture of the power that he has and how he can, as a powerful Lamb, deal with my sin. He can get rid of it so that it never returns in a legal sense. To make a charge against me. There's no charge against God's elect, Paul says. Because this Lamb is powerful enough to get rid of it. He can take it and throw it into the depths of the sea. Where there's no dredging equipment in all of the universe that can dredge that up. And bring it to the surface. And place it before me. But this is the kind of power this Lamb has. He can take my sins and he can put it in a place of forgetfulness where God cannot see it, where the judge of all the earth cannot charge me with it. He puts it where the omniscient eye of God cannot see it. He puts it behind the back of God. He puts it as far as the east is from the west. That's how far away my sin is removed from me. And God forgets my sin. And he can take my sin and he can erase it. That's the word Paul uses in Ephesians 1:7. He says, oh, you've been forgiven through the blood of Christ. That word forgiven means that, oh, look at your sin. It's there in the ledger book. It's all written down. Oh, the masses of your sin just from today, and then the masses of your sin from tomorrow and every day of your life. It's all written there. But God, this Lamb, is so powerful. He can come along and he can erase all of that. He can delete all of that. He can eradicate each and every sin. So that when you look at the ledger book of God, when your eyes turn to that place where your sins used to be recorded, and now you see it after the Lamb of God has dealt with your sin, and it's all gone, you see. It's all done. It's all been eradicated. You're justified. You're declared not guilty. You're safe and you're forgiven. That's the kind of power this Lamb has, you see. It's quite extraordinary. And he can take all of it. Every single solitary one. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. Every single one. He's not overlooked one sin. If he overlooked one sin, you go to hell. He's too powerful for that. He's not weak. His knowledge isn't weak. His arm isn't weak. He doesn't forget about this and overlook that such that you end up being destroyed. No, no. He's a powerful Lamb. And he takes care of all your sin. And he takes care of the worst sin. You know, there are some sins we're happy to admit. Hey, we're happy to say, oh, I'm a sinner. That's really easy to say, you know, especially in a group like this. Oh, are you a sinner? Oh, yes, I'm a sinner. I'm a terrible sinner. And then there are particular sinnerhood is easy to admit, I suppose. And then there are particular sins. Oh, I'm happy to admit that. And then there are some sins that, oh, they're particularly shameful for you. Or maybe, you know, maybe it's the sin of the tongue. Maybe all the things I've said. Oh, the things I've failed to say. Oh, the harsh word I've used like a sword to pierce through the heart of that wounded soul. Oh, and so there are certain sins that, oh, they make you blush, don't they? They bring tears to your eyes. But you see, listen to this. Great God of wonders, pardon for sins of deepest dye. Oh, the worst sins. The sins you keep going back to. You know, the vomit that the dog returns to. Those sins. He can take care of that. He forgives that. So it's all looked after. And he can take care of anybody's sin. Here's the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. It doesn't matter what country you're from. It doesn't matter what your ethnicity is. It doesn't matter what color you are. It doesn't matter how old you are. It doesn't matter how young you are. He's come to take care of our sins, to get rid of our sins, to forgive us from our sins. It doesn't matter what those particular sins are. The sin of homosexuality, the sin of immorality, the sin of, well, maybe you had an abortion. Well, you see, it doesn't matter what the sin is. God forgives all sin. That's how powerful this Lamb is. That's what a great Savior he is. So yes, he's the promised Lamb, and he's the perfect Lamb, and he's the powerful Lamb. And those who believe in him, well, they're saved. Those who believe in him, well, they're forgiven. And when you believe in this Lamb, all your sins are forgiven. And there's no better day in all the days you'll live. There's no better day than that. And Spurgeon tells us about that. He says, oh, the happy day when I found the Savior. I learned to cling to his dear feet. It was a day never to be forgotten by me. Oh, an obscure child, an unknown, unheard of. And I listened to the word of God. And that precious text led me to the cross of Christ. And I can testify that the joy of that day was utterly indescribable. I could have leaped. I could have danced. He was a Baptist. I could have danced. It was no expression, however fanatical, which would have been out of keeping with the joy of my spirit at that hour. Many days of Christian experience have passed since then, but there's never been one which has had the full exhilaration, the sparkling delight which that first day had when he believed on Christ and he knew his sins to be forgiven, his soul to be saved, and his destiny to be set. Well, you see, that's you. If you're a Christian today, that's you. Never been a better day. Maybe you can't remember the day like Spurgeon could. But still, your present situation is just like that. It's the same kind of joy-stirring experience as he related in that story. Today, you're forgiven. And I'm not saying you should start dancing because that might just, you know, send you over the edge. But it's that kind of experience, isn't it? Where you jump for joy. Because you're saved. Well, better stop there because we've got to move on to the last point. Worthy the Lamb. Where is the Lamb? That's the question. And it's been answered. Behold the Lamb. And now, lastly, worthy the Lamb. When John saw the Lord Jesus, the words of Isaiah come to mind. Isaiah said, his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor his appearance that we should be attracted to him. And so when John looked up and he saw Jesus, and then that second occasion when he saw him walking by, there was nothing spectacular about him. There's nothing attractive about him. He was ordinary. Not today, though. Not now. And he won't be ordinary when you see him. And you will see him. Everybody here will see him. Everyone here, with your own eyes, you'll see Jesus. The only question is whether you will be happy about it or whether you'll be sad. And we Christians will be happy about it. And you know, if you want to know about what the Lord Jesus is like now, you read the book of the Revelation. Because what you have, we're looking at the drama of redemption in three stages. Where is the Lamb? Those are the times of anticipation. And behold the Lamb. He's here. He's here. And now we're, this coming weekend, going to remember the moment when he comes to the fore on the cross. And then there's the anticipation. And what lies ahead. And what we shall see. I'm going to read to you from Revelation. And this will be the perfect part. This sermon has a perfect part to it. It's the next few minutes. All the rest is flawed human. This is perfect. Because this is Revelation. This is what Revelation tells us about the Lamb. Listen to these, as I said, extensive quotation because it's stirring. Listen to this. Revelation 6:16. Unbelievers, what will it be like for them? They will be calling on the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? And then what will it be like for believers? Revelation 7. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no man could number, from every tribe, every nation, every people, and every language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." He is not a humble lamb anymore. He's not walking by the shore of Galilee. He's not marred anymore. He's glorious. He's adored. The Lamb is in the midst of the throne, and he will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Revelation 12, and they have conquered by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and for they have loved not their lives even unto death. Revelation 14, 1-5, then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000, that is, all the saints, all the believers, who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000, all the redeemed. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. That's going to be your experience in the world to come. You will, in the new heaven and the new earth, follow the Lamb wherever he goes. What will we do in heaven? Well, you'll be following the Lamb wherever he goes. You'll be in his presence throughout eternity. And wherever he goes, you will follow. And whatever he does, you will see. And whatever he says, you will hear. And the beauty of his person, you will gaze upon. And the delight and the pleasure of his presence, you will experience. The Lamb. Revelation 15. Then they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you are holy, and all nations come to you and worship you. For your righteous acts have been revealed." You'll be there, and you'll be amongst them, and you'll sing this, and sing these songs to the Lamb. Because you've trusted in him, and your sins are forgiven because of him. And therefore, you'll be with them. And then Revelation 22, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nation. No longer will there be anything cursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. That's the end of the story, but it's the beginning of the story. Like Lewis says, it's the beginning of the story where every chapter is better than the one before. And the Lamb, they were looking forward. And then the Lamb, he came. And then the Lamb, one day, will see him. Let's pray. Gracious God and Father, we praise you for your Son, and for the one whom you sent, and for the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and the Lamb of God who's taken away our sin. We praise you then for Jesus.